Lord, we love you. We thank you, Father, for just the amazing grace that you give us, Lord, the overwhelming mercy that comes every day. Father, in the midst of so many obstacles and so much pestilence and bothersome things that Father, are really nothing in the face of what your Son suffered in the judgment of the cross and of death. Lord, we come tonight, Father, to open your word and to see your face and to see the victory that you give through the judgment of your providence and your judgment over evil. And Father, we labor to understand and to worship more. And we labor also, Father, that we might see those around us who are not in the faith come to salvation. Father, we pray desperately that you would bring them to eternal life, that you would open their hearts and minds and ears to hear. And Father, that you would send us into the harvest, that you would send us into the world, that you would send us even into each other's lives to continually preach the gospel, so that we would honor and glorify you in the redemption of your people. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Revelation chapter 16. It's a longer chapter than most that we've gone through, most people. And as we get started, I want to say that most people come to this text, and this is one of those areas of John's writing that really tests what we have learned through other means. So, for example, here is where we get the idea of the Battle of Armageddon and the Valley of Megiddo. And this text is one of the most twisted, misapplied portions of John's revelation that you'll find. Even when people correctly deal with some of the other areas of this letter, we find a lot of times people don't even know where to begin. So what they do is they go online or they go buy a book and they find a resource that'll say, well, this means that and these people here. And for the most part, a lot of times, if you look back in the last 75, 80 years, because there's not a history of this stuff much further than about 100 years, we start seeing people say, well, this is about China, or this is about the Middle East, or this is about that. We had J. Vernon McGee, who did Through the Bible Radio for years, and it's still syndicated internationally in about 20 different languages. And he does like a read through the Bible commentary radio show, and he did it for years. He died in the late 60s. He swore up and down. He knew with all certainty that the context of chapter 16 was that Russia would invade the United States somewhere in the 80s. And of course, he was wrong. And everywhere you turn, there's somebody else trying to make a statement of when this is. And as we've already learned, John has not revealed things as to when, but he's revealed what. And John's what is the victory of Jesus Christ in the context of the suffering of his people and his sovereignty over evil at every turn. So let's look here. This is the fifth vision out of seven. So we've got two more visions and then the letter's finished, pretty much. So this is the fifth vision out of seven. And what we're seeing here is what's happening now to those that are on the earth. I'll read the statement. I'll read the text one at a time and then we'll go through and talk about them. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" Now, remember last week I said that the latter part of chapter 15 actually goes with this. But I wanted to teach this latter part in the sense that we saw these angels coming out of the sanctuary or the Holy of Holies. And this is showing us that the wrath of God comes from his righteousness. It comes from his holiness. It comes from his presence. And so this is not something that is just happening arbitrarily, but rather it is something that's directly related to God's justice. Here then, this loud voice comes from the temple. This is God himself speaking and commanding these angels then to pour out his wrath. We've seen the seals, we've seen the trumpets, we've seen thunders, we've seen all sorts of things. And now we're going to see the culmination of what God's wrath looks like. This book is telling us what Jesus is revealing in his purpose and judgment throughout all of history. And Revelation 16 is now one of these times where we're starting to see something from a different perspective. We're starting to see the totality of judgment. And so as we get started, I want you to recognize that. Several things. One, these judgments are poured out on three different audiences. And then there's a result of that judgment. And at the end of this tonight, I'm going to read something out of 2 Peter that will help us understand it a little bit more in relation to the New Testament church. Verse 2 says, so the first angel. So here are these angels. They're in the Holy of Holies in the picture now. And they're being told by God to pour out the bowls which contain the wrath of God. It is done. Here it comes. So the first angel went out and poured his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So what do we see here? Now what happens is that although you all can track with me as I've been talking about the imagery and the pictures that we see in this letter, sometimes when we get here, we go, wait a minute now, we thought we were seeing a recapitulation from earth, from heaven, to the different points of view of the same thing. We thought this was something about history, that like calamity. Now this is being very explicit and specific that there are certain people who are having this place. Well, keep in mind what's happening here. This final trumpet, the seventh seal, and now these bowls, if you will, is sort of like the unpouring of what God's judgment is like. And so here is this vision that's showing us what the seventh seal and what the seventh trumpet brings. Does that make sense? So now we get this. Well, why is there seven bowls? Because it's a full and complete and perfect and holy judgment. That's the point of the pictures here. And now these people who took the mark of the beast, and the mark of the beast, 666, the number of man personified, an unholy trinity, evil, 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 this is what we see who are those who are marked by their father, the devil. Keep in mind that Jesus himself explicitly taught that those who are not in Christ are the children of Satan. Those who are in Christ are the children of God. So there is no neutrality when it comes to the world. No human being that lives this day under the sound of my voice or has ever lived on this earth except Jesus Christ, the God-man. No human being has lived in a sense of neutrality after Adam and Eve fell. None. So that everyone who is not a believer of Christ is a child of Satan. That's it. It's black or it's white. Those who are children of Satan, in the sense as Paul teaches, in whom we once were, like the rest of humanity, objects of wrath, being captured and did things that were contrary to the holiness of God. We were those who actually were are living according to the flesh, hostile in mind, hostile in deed, wicked. We bore, if we were not in Christ, we would bear the mark of our father, the devil. What is it? Evil? Malice? Selfishness, pride, self-righteousness, all the things that we see the scripture teaches that are sin. Everyone who misses the mark of God, which is to fall from his glory, the word sin means to miss the mark of holiness. So the mark of unholiness is the mark of the beast. So the very attitude, the things that we think, the things that we learn, the things that we do with our body, and the things that we do with our hands, that is what identifies us as those who are either in the world or are in Christ. It relates a little bit to what John says in his first epistle. He says, I ask you, brothers, to pray for those who commit the sin that does not lead to death. I do not say pray for those who commit the sin that leads to death, but pray for those who commit the sin that does not lead to death. Now, what is the sin that does not lead to death? Any sin that a believer commits does not lead to death because Christ has died for that sin. So the antithesis is, or the other aspect of that is that John is trying to say, don't pray for people to straighten their lives out and repent of sin if they're not in Christ. For there is no way that their transformation of their morality and the transformation of their life is going to have any bearing on their eternity. So it'd be best for us to see who they are and the evidences of their life, that we pray that God bring them to faith rather than have them act as though they are in faith. Because many people can actually act Christianly. Well, I would suppose that, you know, in comparison to the world, most people that we know act Christianly. We know the few that are just like flat heathens. Well, oh yeah, we know they're lost. But for most case, most people we can think of, they act somewhat Christianly. But acting Christianly is not righteousness. Even as Christians, then we act Christianly, it's not righteousness. Jesus' obedience is righteousness, not ours. So our righteousness is just a half-witted effort if we're trying to gain righteousness or favor. And the same thing is true for the fact that the world looks in some way as though they're trying to gain the favor of God. Friends, we who are those who live according to the flesh, even when it looks somewhat moral and Christian, they are still wicked. And the acts of righteousness and morality is still wicked. Well, I'm a good guy. I don't curse or smoke or drink or date women who do. You know that old joke. And it just, so what? Well, I tithe or I serve or I preach or I pray and I help the needy. The idea of a local pop star, not a local, but a popular pop star who died recently in the last few months. I saw something online where it was talking about all the philanthropy that he produced in his life and all the care that he gave and all the money that he donated to good causes and to help children. And the comment was made, well, he seems more Christian than most professing Christians, even though this man died professing atheism. And I responded to a particular person who was talking about this with someone. I said, the biggest thing you need to understand is that none of this is biblical in the first place. God has not called the church to feed the flesh of the world. God has not called the church to satisfy the hunger and the longings of unbelievers. Jesus himself refused to do it a second time in John chapter 6 when they came and followed him. And they said, how is it that you came here? And he says, I tell you the truth. You come after me not because of who I am and the power that I obtain, that I hold and the miracles that I do, but rather you came because you wanted to eat again. Do not labor for the bread that I fed you. Do not labor for the bread that goes to the stomach and comes out in the excrement of your body. Do not labor for that which perishes, but labor for the bread that endures to eternal life. You must eat of my flesh. And see, believers eat of the flesh of Christ. What does that mean? That means in every hunger of every fiber of our being is satisfied in the person of Jesus. In his righteousness, we trust alone in him. We trust alone in him for salvation. We trust alone in him for peace. We trust alone for him in all things. The opposite of that are those who, even in their incredible morality, even though they may be pastors of the so-called gospel and head churches and head ministries and head orphanages, it does not put them in right standing with God. They too are those who are carrying the sign of the beast. They too are the ones who have the sign of the beast, 666, on their minds and their hands. For they have fallen prey to the lie and they worship the beast, which, by the way, looks like a lot of congregations, instead of worshiping the one true God who is Jesus Christ. And I heard this voice and it said, pour out this bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. Now see the pictures that we've seen thus far. We've seen pictures early on in chapter 5, 6, and 7, or chapter 7, where people were running, trying to hide from the judgment of God. Now this is not a literal action. This is not how it's going to look. And the world's not going to start and shaking and everything. I mean, oh no, what's happening? God, Jesus, run and hide! It's a quick, instantaneous thing. Paul teaches that very clearly in the New Testament. Jesus himself, I'm coming like a thief in the night. The parable of the 12 virgins. And all of these things, there is a preparation that is always to be ready for the coming of Jesus, because he's going to come in an hour when is unknown and unpredictable. You cannot tell when it's going to happen. Be prepared. And how are we prepared to meet Jesus Christ? By trusting fully in who he is and what he's done. By trusting in the gospel of Jesus. Believing, striving, trusting, leaning, holding, grasping. All of those are the same word, faith. That's what faith is. And it's not an action. It's a holding to Christ. It's something that we believe. It's that in itself, according to Paul in Romans and in Ephesians, is a gift from God. It's something that supernaturally is given to us by God's grace in the hearing of his word. And we know because of what Scripture teaches, it is because God in his mercy, before the world began, purposed to save his people. And we believe because God has purposed for us to believe. And it's effectual in the context of the temporalness of this world when we see the reality of the gospel, when we profess Christ continually forever. But we're not those people who bear the mark of the beast, but rather we are those who bear the mark of God, the name of God, who is Jesus Christ. And these plagues, this boils, these sores, is supposed to remind the readers here of the judgment that God put on. I think it was the sixth plague that God put on Egypt. And the sixth plague of Egypt was that he caused boils and sores and like leprosy to appear all over the bodies of the Egyptians. Now, imagine this for a moment. I don't know if you've ever had any type of infection on your skin. But I've seen times where people have gotten a cut or a sore or something and it gets infected. And then when it heals, there's a scar there forever. Chicken pox used to be a thing. When I was a kid, you know, when the neighbor got chicken pox, we all went over and played with the neighbor. Everybody needed to go ahead and get the chicken pox over with. Now, you can't find any chicken pox anywhere. I'd like to have a little box of it. But, you know, we can't find it anywhere. And I remember some friends, even, you know, we graduated high school, and they have like chicken pox scars. They were so bad, it scarred them. Imagine the judgment of God with boils, open sores. After they healed, what they looked like. How many years in the generations of Egypt did people walk around with scars to be reminded of the judgment of God? And that was temporal judgment. This picture here is supposed to teach us and remind us that those who bear the mark of the beast, this judgment's not temporal. It's not about pouring sores. All of a sudden, I mean, can you imagine the chaos? Can you imagine when everything, if it played out like a movie, all of a sudden all the people next to us start breaking out in sores and we're not? Oh, okay, you're apostate. I mean, you know, you got the sore Baptist church and the clean Baptist church. I mean, it's just ridiculous to consider the implications of now beginning a wooden literal reading of this text. We read it continually in its same thought process, in its same visionary system. And so here are these plagues that are given. Not only do they bear the mark of the beast, but now also they will bear the mark of the judgment of God. That's the real thing that's trying to be said here. They will bear the mark of the judgment of God. Worse than the locusts that sting under the trumpet, under the fifth trumpet, these scars will not go away. These scars will reveal this horrific judgment of God, and the coming of the Lord and His wrath is like the deep horror and the shame that come with having sores all over your body. And you would think that people like lepers in the day, they weren't even allowed inside the walls of cities, but yet they had to carry some kind of gong or bell or instrument of noise, and they had to hit it continually and yell on their own voice, unclean, 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 unclean. Could you imagine that being your life? Here is the wrath of God coming in such a place. You would want to die, but you will not die. You will not escape the wrath of God. That's the picture of what these boils and sores are. They will not escape. They will seek death, but they will not die. They will live forever under God's justice. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Now you see, I remember we did this last week, CCCC. You see that the CC, you see these words, like, as, it became like the blood of a corpse. He poured out his bowl into the sea, and everything living that was in the sea died. This like and as, that's an instrument of literary instrument called simile. And this simile helps us to realize this is not a literal sense that God's pouring into the seas to turn them into blood. He did that in Egypt, which is why now we see this this picture again. But what is the purpose of that? Well, what are the seas to begin with? Seas are encompassant of the entirety of the world, of a massive and an overwhelming omnipresence. For example, if we think of God's sovereignty, we can think of it like a sea. It covers all things. If we think of God's judgment, we can think of it like a sea and it covers all things. And also remember, beloved, that the sea connects everything to itself. All the land of this world is connected by sea. The land sits in the sea, as we talked about last week. And the sea, during the time of this writing, was the only way to get around. They did not have airplanes and big ships that could just quickly get across the oceans. It took months, if not years, to travel by ship. And here, this sea is the trade route this transit route for these people. And God in His providential judgment is showing here that His judgment and His wrath is complete, not only against the human beings and their physical bodies, but also in everything that they do and everywhere that they go. They can't escape it. They can't escape it. There's not going to be anything left. Everything that you've built in this world, John is showing us, is gone. There's not going to be anything left. You will have nothing to turn back to. There's no glimmer of hope. There's no option of peace. There's no remembrance. There's no anything. There's no great, great aunt somewhere that you know is going to send you a check for $100 to help you buy groceries. There's nothing. God's judgment is absolutely, eternally perfect and complete. And this here will teach us that even the seas of the earth will be destroyed. The seas will be stopped. This day of the Lord is a picture of God's final judgment. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Not only are the road maps of water gone and destroyed, and the objects of trade and commerce gone, but also God is destroying the very life source of humanity. God will not allow there to be water, because judgment will destroy it all. I don't know what it really looks like, but I think that Jesus, as He says that I am the living water and that all who come to Me shall never thirst or hunger again, I'm not so sure that we can understand or comprehend the reality of that. But friends, I think that anything we eat or drink in eternity will be just for the pleasure of it, not for the need. I really do. Does it matter? Not really. Is it biblical? We don't know. So we're not. It's just an assumption. It's just a word thought. Something to consider. But there is nothing for sustenance. How long does the human body live without water? Do you know? Not long. Not long. I've heard of people lasting a week without fluids, but it's rare. It's rare. And this angel in charge of the waters, say, I heard the angel of the waters say this, just are You, O Holy One, who is and who was, for You brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and You have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Isaiah 49, I believe, is where that comes from. The enemies of God will drink their own blood in judgment. Now, I'm not saying that that's literal, but that's the picture that we see here. For people who see the continuation of judgment, the continuation of persecution, the continuation of evil, and the continuation of wickedness. And beloved, we suffer as God's people. And when we suffer well and we suffer in joy, then the world that suffers without that comes against us because they sometimes don't understand it, but most of the time they hate it. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because Abel's works were righteous while his were evil. See, Cain hated Abel because he was acceptable to God, because he was righteous. How was Cain righteous? Because Christ would fulfill the righteousness of God in his lifetime. And Abel's just... I didn't say that wrong, did I? Okay, I said something wrong the other day. I said it backwards, didn't I? Okay, Abel was righteous because of Christ's obedience and Christ's righteousness. So then, So Abel's salvation, and he was righteous before God, and his works were righteous because of what Christ would accomplish. Because before Christ even lived in the incarnate state, Jesus is eternal, but before Christ came to earth as a man, Christ had justified Abel. That's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. Cain, however, was not. So no matter what Cain did, if Cain had taken the same exact steps, taken the other half of that exact same lamb and offered it as a sacrifice the same way Cain did, the same way Abel did, it would have been unacceptable. Because no good work outside of Jesus Christ is acceptable to God. No prayer, no praise, no worship, no benevolence. No ministry, no love, no nothing. No relationship, no passion, no compassion is acceptable to God if we are not in Christ Jesus. And I heard the altar saying, verse 7, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Remember, this is the hope of this revelation, that God is true and just, beloved." This is the hope of this revelation, that God is true and just. That's the point. That's why it was written way back in the beginning of this letter. We see that it was written so that those who read it would be blessed. Those who read it would have the joy in the midst of pain. Those who are the sealed of God, the completeness of God's people, the 144,000, the myriads of myriads and multitudes of multitudes of every nation, tongue, and tribe. We worship the Lamb because the Lamb was slain, and therefore we do not have to be. But everyone else is slain. Forever slain. And the recompense of God continues to pour. This chapter 16 is showing that God destroys everything related to the life of the wicked. And all that is left for them is to drink the fullness of His judgment. Think about it. Does the Scripture not teach, even Jesus Himself teach, that He drank the full cup of the wrath of God? So therefore now the enemies of God for all of eternity will drink the fullness of His wrath, which is the shedding of their blood forever. How does that work? We have no idea. I can promise you anything we could think of is going to be wrong. It's going to be worse than that. Jesus makes the comparison of the valley of Gehenna. He talks about hell being a place of eternal darkness, but yet eternal fire that gives off light. He talks about hell being worse than that. He says hell will be like where there is gnashing of teeth and the worm never dies. It's going to be worse than that. What's worse than that? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. There is no torture ever devised of man that can compare anything to the judgment of God's recompense, the judgment of God's wrath, the judgment of God's justice and righteousness. Not only is He going to destroy the sea, the water, the life, the human beings, His judgment will also bring judgment against the creation. As we see in Romans chapter 8, which was subjected what? Futilely to sin. The sun did not sin. The trees do not sin. But yet they are subject to the consequence of sin because of sin. So therefore, in the same way, creation will experience a rebirth. As we see Romans chapter 8. Where the whole of creation is groaning as a woman in childbirth in order to look forward to the what? To the adoption of the sons and daughters of God. Because when we see our resurrection, when we see the day of the judgment, creation in itself is going to celebrate its renewal. This fourth angel, verse 8, poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give Him glory. Man, what did God do with the sun in Egypt? He brought darkness. God brought darkness. But here we see that His day of judgment is not going to bring darkness, but it is going to bring absolute light. His judgment is going to bring the reality of what the lake of fire will be. A scorching, a forever consequence of unbelief. A complete and forever heat of final judgment. We call it, or the Scripture calls it, the lake of fire. Revelation 7:16 teaches about the sun, but it says that those who are sealed by the Spirit, sealed by God, will not be scorched nor harmed by the sun and the heat of the sun. The result of this judgment is what? What happens when God's judgment comes against the reprobate? Do they say, "I'm sorry"? Do they say, "Please help me, forgive me, I didn't mean to, I'm sorry, I was stupid, oh, have mercy"? They never say those words. Throughout the entirety of Scripture, we never see that as the case. We never see that as the case. In judgment, people who are in judgment curse the name of God and do not repent of their deeds. There is no such thing as a person screaming and kicking to stay out of hell. who is not born of God. And we don't have to kick and scream because Christ has suffered hell in our place. Christ has suffered judgment in our place. Christ has suffered death in our place. We will never know God's wrath because Christ took it. We will never know it. We will never be shown what it looks like. We will never experience it any way because Christ took it, all of it. And those who are unbelievers, those who hate God, would not want to escape hell to be in His mercy, even during judgment. These judgments are poured out on the people of Satan. That's what these last 8 or 9 verses have shown us. Those children who belong to Him. Verses 10, 11, 12, 13, all the way through 16 show us that these judgments are poured out on Satan. Look at this. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Here we can see the same context of what we saw in verse 9. Except now it's not just unbelievers, but it's also the devil. The devil is in judgment with all the wicked. The devil and 1/3 of the heavenly host are in the lake of fire with all who do not believe. Satan is in the same place with those who followed him and bore his name. Friends, this is a reality. I was going to say a real reality as opposed to a false one. That's dementia. This is a reality. This is something that very few pulpits want to go to. Very few churches want to hear. Very few people who hear it actually recognize it as a blessing. See, that's what's crazy. It's a blessing that God brings Satan and all unbelievers to judgment. It's a blessing that God brings justice upon wickedness. It's a blessing. And we should be at peace with it. We should be celebrating this reality and longing for the day when God brings justice. Not only is the throne of the beast, but the beast himself, his entire kingdom plunged into darkness. We see that those are people. It says it right there. So we know that we see these beasts. It's not a person. It's not a particular government, but it is all the governments. It is all the institutions of men. For there is only one king and there is only one kingdom, and that is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Everyone else is the beast's kingdom, who is Babylon, which is indicative of the evil world, the cosmos. And here we see that all of the kingdom of Satan will never see glory. In 2 Thessalonians this past Sunday, teaching on reprobation and teaching what God does toward the reprobate, we see that there is never an opportunity for Satan to have himself revealed in any instance where he can be glorified by his people. Now, you might think that evil is run amok in the world today. And you may think that the evil has its dominion in a constant war against God. And that is true in one sense. But every piece of action and every inch of movement that the devil and unbelievers and the wicked do in this earth is by not only the decree of God and not only the purpose of God, but by the very will of God. They do nothing apart from God's providential purposes. This angel pouring out this bowl to bring the kingdom of Satan into darkness, no one will ever see any shining opportunity to gaze upon it. It will never receive the light of day. There will be no gloating by the wicked. Even in that instant, they will not say, "Well, hey, I raised hell for a little while." They will not say that. There will be nothing. No opportunity to declare, "Look at me," which is what Satan's wanted the whole time. 1 second of glory would be enough for Satan to feel justified. 1 second of glory would be enough for Satan to feel vindicated. But you know, he'll not receive that. Christ will come, and in swiftness he will put all the kingdom of darkness into darkness. The people that are with him will gnaw their tongues in anguish. Look at that imagery. You ever gnawed your tongue? You know what that means? That the experience of torment is so bad that you bite your tongue in half. So that the pain of your tongue being severed from itself can take away the pain of torment. It's a known fact that people who are under torture sometimes are taught to do that, because the pain of the tongue being cut into is sometimes worse than the pain of torture, and it can move things. It's like my father used to say when I would stub my toe. He said, "Well, hand me your hand." Or I'd hit my head. He said, "Well, hand me your toe." He'd stomp on my toe. And why'd you do that? It'd make you forget about the pain in your hand. That's why people are gnashing their tongue. If they can transfer the focus of their pain to something that's lighter than the judgment of God, it will not work. And as they're gnawing their tongues in anguish, they are cursing the very God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. As darkness came over the people of Egypt, so will there be utter darkness or finishing of the kingdom of Satan. It will come to an end. When the curtain closes on the symphony, it's dark. When the curtain closes on the theatrical, all the lights are gone. The show is over. There's nothing else to see. But at the end of the show, the lights come back up that we might go about our merry way. When God draws the curtain on wickedness, it's over. The next light that they will notice is the flames of torment. Nothing else. Verse 12. The sixth angel then poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. This is where I've seen some very creative discussion on China, Russia, Iraq, Iran, Turkey, all these different places. Oh, this is what it's going to be. And they're going to come in here. And I mean, it's going to be so much blood. It's going to run 1600 stadia high. They're going to be swimming horses through blood. How many people would have to be slaughtered on dirt to have that? You see what I mean? So if we're going to read that literally, then let's read the whole thing literally. Let's get a 10-headed dragon. Let's get a beast. C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien could depict some of this for us. But this sixth angel dries up the river Euphrates. So what is the river Euphrates? What's the significance of Euphrates to the people here? Anybody got an idea? It's their life. Everything they had came through it, and every source of life came from it. Even their crops came from it. It is that nowadays. And so without the river Euphrates, this place is just an isolate, desolate nothing. There's nothing. It also has another meaning. In the Old Testament, there are several things that come to mind when we think about the river Euphrates being dried up. First is, of course, Exodus chapter 14, when we think about the drying of the what? Red Sea, where God used the drying of the Red Sea that the Israelites could walk on dry land. They didn't walk on bog. They didn't walk on muddy dirt. They walked on dry land. So God dried up the sea and they walked through it. And then we saw the song of Moses and the Lamb last week in Revelation 15, where they sang the song of Moses, and that's the song he sang when then God turned the water back down and drowned the Egyptians. Praise you, Lord, for you are righteous and true and just, and hallelujah, let's worship, you just killed everybody. I mean, that's the truth. Why? Because it's right for God to kill wicked. It's right. You don't feel sorry for that. We celebrate the fact that we're not destroyed because Christ took our suffering. Christ took our judgment. Christ took the penalty of our sin so that we can sing, "Hallelujah, Lord, for you're true and you're just in your judgments." God is true and just in the judgments that He gave to Jesus, beloved. Not just to the wicked. He's true and just because he gave judgment to Jesus. He put judgment on Jesus because he had forgiven so many people before Jesus. And God is not a liar. So therefore that which he decreed to save had to be saved in reality. The Red Sea. Also Jeremiah. Jeremiah 45, 50, somewhere in there, there's a place where it talks about the judgment of God on the people of Babylon by God drying up the Euphrates. That prophecy there. Also, King Cyrus through the prophet Isaiah. We see the chronicle there where God is telling His people that He will dry up the Euphrates to make a way for Israel to march in, for the army to march in sideways and attack Babylon so that he could be the liberator of his people. So in this then, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates. It's a double understanding of the judgment of God. Number one, God destroys the very life source, as we've already said about the rivers. The Euphrates is the most important. He draws up the very life source in judgment. And also it's a reminder that God draws up all of the water for redemption when the armies of God take over the enemies of God for the people of God. If you and I were sitting in cells listening to the screams of our brothers and sisters in Christ as they were being tortured, if we had just had our children taken from us and put into boxes and shipped someplace else, and we read these words, we would surely, surely rejoice that one day God will, in His great judgment and justice, suck up the life of the wicked. And He will bring victory. Verse 13, and I saw, now we're back to the dragon, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, simile again, like frogs. Okay? It's not Kermit. You know who it is? It's not a frog even. It's unclean spirits. This reference again to an unholy trinity. This whole idea, remember, what is Satan the father of? Lies. He never tells us who he is. Satan has never revealed himself as the devil. He's never come to anyone in this earth. He's never manifested a thought in this world where someone was like, you know what, the devil, the enemy, the word means adversary, evil one. That's what devil means. He poses as an angel of light. And so what he wants is to steal away the glory. He wants to stand on stage, per se, and say, man, look at people love me because how great I am. So he's the father of lies. Therefore, everything that he perpetrates is a lie. It's a falsehood. So he takes what is truly glorious and he tries to replicate it in some way where he can steal away the focus. He can steal away the worship. He can steal away the following. That's why we've got to be very careful, beloved, not to look at this end time stuff as this incredible, like Ghostbusters garbage, where all this nasty, mean, and wicked, and evil looking stuff's coming. Friends, the devil is not coming to look evil. He's coming to look holy. So that we'll worship him. And these spirits, they're demonic spirits, verse 14, performing, just like 2 Thessalonians, performing signs and wonders who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Oh. I think it's symbolism, just like all these other plagues are symbolic or actually allusions to the plagues of Egypt. Right, over Roman frogs. And that's the picture of this. Look at verse 15. Behold, this is parenthetical. That means it's in parentheses. It's not in the context of the statement. It's just shoved in there. It's sort of like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you've been saved. Just that sticking in there right there. This parenthetical, verse 15. Here's the key to the whole chapter. Behold, who's speaking this? Jesus. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Blessed is the one who keeps his clothes on that he might not be naked and be exposed. Now think about that, and we'll talk about it in a second. And they assembled them at a place in Hebrew that is called Armageddon. Uh-oh, wait a minute, everybody goes, there is an actual name of some place. Hallelujah, praise God, God's given us a name. No, He hasn't. No, He hasn't. It's like it's not anything coming out of the tabernacle. Does the tabernacle exist? It's been gone a long time before the temple was ever built. The tabernacle. I mean, before the temple was ever destroyed. No. Armageddon. This is not a battle in real life. This is not the enemies of God. This is not Satan blowing his fake trumpets and coming up to the place where all of a sudden now he's amassed enough wickedness in the world and enough kings to come together and say, I think we got a chance at licking Jesus. What does that look like? We've been watching Transformers way too long. We've been watching TV way too long. We've read too much Dante. We've been reading stuff to such a degree. Nothing wrong with reading Dante. I'm just being funny. But it's not a depiction of Scripture. We've been looking at the stories that depict Gabriel up there with his sword. And he's doing all the nice moves. You know, maybe it'd be lightsabers. I don't know what it would be. Maybe the devil's Darth Vader. It's not going to be like that. There's no way that the creation can fight against the Creator. There's no way that there's ever going to be a battle line drawn. Nobody's standing out there like Goliath and thumbing his nose at God, waiting for the Israelites to come out and fight. When some coy little ruddy kid comes out there and says, you hear him cussing about our God? Why don't y'all get your butts out there and kill him? You go kill him, Dunny. That I will. It's not going to be like that. This isn't talking about that. It's not a battle. It's a continuation of the assembly of God's enemies. All of God's enemies live all over the world. Who are they? The lost. The unbelievers are God's enemies. They are not God's children. One of the worst attacks on the gospel of Jesus Christ that has ever been perpetrated in our day, this month, is that the Roman church would say that all people are the children of God. That's not true. Only those who are saved by the Lamb of God are the children of God. Only those who will find themselves in the mercy seat of God, Jesus Christ, are the children of God. God will never bring judgment against His children because He put judgment on His Son. So therefore, all those who are unbelievers have continued to assemble. Beloved, the darkness of wickedness and sin and just the demonic is continually growing in our world. Do you see that? It's continually growing. Now, I've got friends that I love dearly, and they'll hear me say this in about 10 days. They'll get around to listen to this and they'll go, oh, I'm done with him, but I don't care. I do care, but I don't care. I'm not going to withhold truth because it's going to hurt somebody's feelings. But there is no way in Scripture that there is any place ever in context of anything that's ever been written or said by God that teaches that the world full of humans and full of depraved, wicked individuals is going to get progressively more moral and righteous and usher in some kind of reunion with Jesus Christ and the people of the earth. Things are getting worse every day, and every time someone is born, if they don't believe in Jesus, evil is multiplied. And if every time somebody dies, if they're not trusting in Jesus, they await judgment for their evil. This unholy trinity, these frog-like things, or things that are like frogs, that they're everywhere, slimy, all over the place. These beasts, these two beasts, Satan, the false prophet, they produce signs and wonders and messages and movements and paradigms. They produce all sorts of philosophies and ways of men and things that seem right, but in the end lead to death. They produce all this stuff. Because people would rather, Jesus says that people like signs and wonders, but He condemns them for that. He condemns them for that. He says, you people seek signs and wonders, but you're looking at it. Look at me, Jesus says. I'm the sign. I'm the wonder. I'm the righteousness. I am the Lord Jesus. I am the Christ. I am Messiah. I'm the one that come from heaven. I come to do the will of the one who sent me. Only He who came from heaven can take you back there. You can't go to God the Father without a guide. You can't go to God the Father without a high priest. You can't go to God the Father without a perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the sign. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the life. And this demonic force in our world is being allowed, and not just allowed, it's a bad word, is being used by God to continually bring just decay and destruction and delusion and deceit against the people of God, against God Himself. For just as Jesus said to Paul, or Saul, He stopped Saul on the way to Damascus. And what does Jesus say? He says, Saul, why do you persecute me? The crazy thing is that Paul persecuted God's people, Christians, the way. He didn't persecute Christ in any direct sense. But to persecute God's people is to persecute God. People are not God's people because of the blood that flows through their veins, or the genealogy of their lineage, or the lineage of their genealogy. They are not God's people because of their heritage or traditions or history. The only people who are God's people are those who have the promise of the covenant of Abraham. And those who have the promise of the covenant of Abraham are all those who are in Christ. There's Romans, the latter part of Romans 9 and 10. What about Armageddon? Well, this day of judgment is soon. It's coming. Armageddon, Megiddo, the fortress city on the foot of Mount Carmel. Israel fought here a lot. Deborah and Barak at Mount Tabor, I think is how you say that, fought the Canaanites. Saul was defeated at Gilboa. This is all in the Megiddo Valley. Josiah died there against his battle with the Pharaoh. What was his name? There you go. Nico, got it. Elijah battled with who? Who was it? What was her name? Jezebel. It was all right there. So this was not the place that Israel went to war. And here's a picture of all the war, all the fighting, all the teaching, all the, treachery, all the tension, and all of the enmity between God and evil. All of it, not portions of it, not a position of it, not a particular people of it, but all those who are not in Christ, all those who are opposed to God, all of them. This is what the Revelation is showing us here, that the fullness of all the enemies of God are going to be as if they're in battle in this valley, and God is going to do something. Look at verse 17. Well, back at the 15 there. Well, see, it seems scary, doesn't it, when we start seeing John write about all the enemies of God gathered together against us. Isn't that weird? It's a way to lose your nerve. But in verse 15, Jesus puts that parenthetical, I'm coming. I'm coming like a thief, too. I'm not going to knock on the door, and I'm not going to announce myself. I'm going to come right in the middle of the night. I'm going to come when you least expect it, while you're sleeping. He said, so my people stay awake. My people stay dressed and stay ready. It's like the night of the hurricane. I never put on my pajamas. I never took off my shoes, and I never put up my flashlight. And I sat there all night listening to all night long. It's awful. We ought to be more ready for Jesus, more attentive for Jesus, because He is victorious. The judgments are poured out on the entirety of the cosmos. So verse 17, I'm almost through. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple and from the throne saying, it is done. See, that's what we're waiting on. That's what these people were waiting on. That's what they were looking for. They were waiting on someone to give them security. And that seems to be the only theme. Isn't that the only application we've taken home now for, what, 20 weeks? Maybe not the first five. Take home a headache during those. But I mean, think about it. Isn't that the application of all of this? Is that we are now victorious? He poured it out, it's done, it's finished. The seventh bowl, it's done. God has done all the work of redemption and all the work of justice. The great city, oh, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. What is this a depiction of? The depiction of judgment. It's a depiction of like when God met with Moses and the tempest of Mount Sinai. It's a picture of the thunders that peal that we saw that John was not allowed to reveal. Remember, do not write these down. This great city was split into three parts, and the cities of all the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great. What's that mean? That means the record of wrong was brought forth. You know, God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget any sin we've ever committed, any sin we've ever considered, or any sin that we've ever adored. He will not forget for those who are lost. At that time you rolled your eyes at your mother, here's an eternity in hell. That time you refused to obey the speed limit, here's an eternity in hell. That time, God will remember the sins of the reprobate, and He will make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath. Think about that. He will drink. We will not. They will drink the entirety of the cup of God's wrath. And it says in verse 20, every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. So see, this doesn't play out in time like this, but it's a depiction of the vastness and the completeness and the severity and the righteousness of God's judgment against them. All the while, those who are not in Christ curse Him. If you look at verse 1 of 17, it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed immoral sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness and saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. In this next week, we're going to start seeing the picture of exactly why the judgment of God is necessary. And we see there that it's not talking about kingdoms and armies. It's talking about people. That's what chapter 17 tells us. Individual lives and souls who are worthy of judgment. 2 Peter, Peter writes in chapter 3. You can turn there with me and I'll read this and we'll close. This is Peter talking to Jewish Christians who have believed in Christ and forsaken Judaism completely. 2 Peter chapter 3. And they're concerned with the coming of Jesus Christ. When shall He come again? And they will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers died, fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. What does He mean? Problems and sin and evil and wickedness and all these things. I thought Jesus was coming to rescue us from all this. He is. In His time. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That's the flood of Noah. But by the same word, the heavens and earth now exist are stored up for fire. That's the great judgment. And being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the bodies of heaven will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives, ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth, which is right, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. That's Hebrews, by the way. As he does all in all his letters and when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. There's a context there, 2 Peter as well, in one of those words. In one of those verses in 2 Peter 3:9, for the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise of some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In the context there of His audience are those Christians. And as we know in the fullness of that letter, we start to see that. That is a proof text a lot of people use to say that God wants to save every human being. It's not the point. This wasn't written to every human being. It was written to the Christians who happen to be Jews. But this shows us here, beloved, that we are not to lose heart while we're waiting for the judgment of God, that it will come at the perfect time and the perfect moment, and that until that time we rest and we grow into the knowledge of His grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then in doing so, the doxology of our lives is to Him be the glory now and forevermore throughout all the days of eternity. Amen. And as we sing that song this day, in our hearts and minds, in the midst of pain, we shall one day sing that song together forever. Never to cry, never to gnash our teeth, never to be discouraged, never to fear, never to doubt, never to worry, never again. Wow. Let's go today. So with that, beloved, I pray the Lord to just bless you in the hearing of this word. Let's pray. Lord, would Your word be true? Work in us all that You intended for us to hear and see this moment. And Father, we thank You that we can understand this truth and that we don't have to twist it to some level of weirdness. We don't have to try to apply it where it has not been applied and thus rile people up into the different direction that was intended for it to be written. But Lord, help us to be settled in our spirit. Settled in our spirit to know that we are Yours and are sealed in Christ and nothing shall take that away from us. And settled in our spirit to know that Your righteous judgment is good and right and holy. And Father, let us be settled in our spirit with the command You've given us to continue the work of the apostles as we preach the gospel to each other and to the world, that You would draw all Your people to Yourself and that others who are destined as the way they live and destined in their unbelief for destruction, if You do not save them, Father, we pray that You would save them if it be Your will. Send us into the harvest. In Jesus' name, amen.